Good morning. This past week, I had the opportunity to try something new I'd never done before. That is, a friend of mine invited me out to rock climb with him. Now, we're not talking scaling great heights, but it was substantial for me anyhow, being that I'd never done it before. We're looking at maybe a rock face about this height here to the ceiling, and so we're there, and we get harnessed up, and it was quite exhilarating. As I said, I've never done it before, and wasn't sure what to expect. If you know me, I'm not a lover of heights to begin with, and so I thought, I'm going to challenge myself. I'm going to do this, and I didn't want to embarrass myself in front of my friends. So I'm going to go through with it, and we're there. And first we rappel down, and that was fun, and then it was time to climb up, and that was a really taxing experience physically and mentally. You're there, and you're literally with your fingers and toes, you're finding these little cracks and crevices to grab and work your way up, and he's coaching me along. While he was quite an experienced and avid climber, and so he'd point out, there's just above your right knee, there's a little crack there. That's a really good foothold. Just get hold of that. And I'm looking. I say, I don't even see it. Like, what are you talking about? And then, a tiny little thing jutting out like that. And so you work your way out. And I'm straining, and I'm stretched out, and my arms are burning, my shoulders are burning, my legs are burning, and I'm hanging on, and I'm looking, and I look down, and I'm about 5 feet off the ground. Wow. This is tough. And
Paul then light his letter up to the chapter. That was done later. We're thankful for that effort to do that. But sometimes it can be a bit of a hindrance when we're studying because we tend to read, we'll reach out to one, get down, or our book, and pick up, got to read it. It's a bit disjointed. And what you want to do if there's at all possible, read through it, that's what you get. Maybe you will really get more of a sense of what's happening. Paul begins to stop for this reason. Refer back to chapter 2. That reason, all those things talk about chapter 2. Both reasons. And what he talks about chapter 2 may not be Paul. By way of review, what he was speaking about in chapter 2 was the reason for the Bible is not written after that. There are Jews that are not Jews, they're part of that everybody else. Made it very clear on my book of Rome. We might think of the book of the letter. And if Paul is not the one, Paul should be Christ. So all different. He writes both as equal access to God, equal access to the equal access. That's what never bothered me. In Christ, we no longer are strangers or fellow citizens. These are all things Paul's laying out in this chapter. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And we sit here on this side of history, far removed from that tension. It may not seem that big of a deal. It doesn't resonate with us in the same way. We have to try to put ourselves in that situation as a first century Jew or even Gentile, and trying to wrap our minds around this, because this was a really big deal. It caused a lot of tension, a lot of difficulty. There were growing pains in their understanding and their implementing this truth. And you see that through the book of Acts. You read that history of the early church, the book of Acts. You see this unfold. The tensions that were very real. And much of Paul's writing and his epistles, not only does it deal with their personal conduct, but the reality of this new life in Christ for the Jew and for the Gentile together. And that was foremost on Paul's heart and mind. Well, chapter 3, as we begin it, has a bit of an awkward structure because it starts like this. Grammatically, it's a bit awkward. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and the thought is incomplete, right? As you're reading that, and if you continue reading the chapter 2, you're going to think something, it doesn't seem to fit. We're going to go through that because what he does is, verses 2 through 13 are almost like a parenthesis. Paul goes off on a tangent. And that's not uncommon. You read through Paul's writings, he has a tendency to do that. That's just his personality. When Christ saves us, he changes our character, but we have a personality, right? And that's good. We're all different. And that comes through in the writings of Scripture as well, all through the Old Testament and through the New as well. Peter, Paul, James, John, these are all very different men. They're presenting the same truth, but from a very different perspective. Unified, but not uniform, not identical. All right? It's important to remember that because that's true in the church today as well. You look around from one person to the next, we're not all the same. God doesn't use a cookie cutter when we come to Christ, and we thank God for that. Because it reflects His diverse beauty and the power and wisdom of God. And so Paul, he tends to go off on tangents. And so what he starts in verse 1, he picks up in verse 14. We'll get to that because he tells us the reason, because that's going back. And then he tells us what he's going to do because of that reason. It prompts him to some course of action. Now we're going to get to that. But this is the structure of chapter 3, and as you're reading it, you may be wondering, what's he talking about? Why is he word things the way he does? He's simply a man who I don't know that he had trouble focusing. I wouldn't suggest that, but he just tends to wander in his thoughts a little bit. We're going to read then from verse 2 to 13. And again, we're going to think of it as a parenthetical portion of this passage. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord,
in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. Now, perhaps for some of you, that's the first time you've ever read that, and seems like a lot of words, a lot of concepts that seem foreign and strange. Just try to hang on. We'll work our way through it, and trust it'll make a little bit more sense by noontime than it does at this point. So that, again, that's a parenthetical portion, and we're gonna look at this section from 2 to 13 we're gonna look at it in three segments. First, we have God's secret, and then Paul's stewardship, and then our standing. What does it mean to us? Right, that's always how you study Scripture. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? I always have to make it practical. Right? It's a practical book. It's meant to hit home here and now. And so that's our where we're going this morning. God's secret. What do we mean by secret? Paul uses this word throughout the book and throughout the New Testament. Mystery. God's mystery. Now, it's we've talked about this before when we were in chapter 1, where he also uses the word about referring to God, this mystery. And we don't want to think of it as we usually think of it, as something mystical, something that cannot be known. Something eerie. That's not the idea here. Rather, it's, and Paul will define it for us, so we know for sure what he's talking about. So we're not talking about the mystical, but rather a plan that was hidden before to previous generations, but is now revealed. That has now been made known. That's what the word mystery means when you see it in the New Testament, particularly in this letter. So he's referring back to the Old Testament. He said you can read through and study through the Old Testament, and not really understand God's ultimate plan in its fullness. There's hints of it in the Old Testament for sure. It's called prophecy. And there are pictures and symbols in the Old Testament that point to the truth of the gospel and the person of Christ and what he would accomplish. But it's not there in detail or in its fullness. It's not laid out methodically that you could read through as a treatise. And Paul's saying, now it's been made known. These truths that were once hidden, just hinted at in the Old Testament, are now revealed. He calls that a mystery. The mystery is no longer a mystery. It's open and made known. During the early days of the church, God revealed this mystery through his apostles and prophets. God used apostles, God used prophets to reveal this mystery, to unfold this truth in the very early days. And this is the mystery, he says. He tells us in verse 6, that Gentiles are now fellow heirs with the Jews, their fellow members, and their fellow sharers in the promise. Just what we talked about earlier, what he stated in chapter 2, he's reiterating here in chapter 3. This marvelous truth, this profound truth that who saw coming? Right? No one saw this coming. No one in reading the Old Testament really would understand this in this fullness. There are hints in Isaiah about a light to the Gentiles, that God would make a way for the Gentiles, but not understood in this way, in the broadness of God's plan. These truths, as I said, they're only hinted at in the Old Testament. But in and through Christ, God has established a new covenant with both Jew and Gentile. They're together as one. Remember in the upper room where the Lord Jesus on the last night, the night of his betrayal, he's with his disciples. And we call it the Last Supper. And what does he say when he's passing the cup? This is the blood of the, this is my blood shed for you. It's a new covenant in my blood, a new covenant, a new agreement, a new contract that did away with the old covenant that was given through Moses back in Mount Sinai to the Jews. But he says, no, it's something new now. It includes Jew and Gentile on equal footing in a relationship with the living God through Christ. So that's the secret. That's the mystery. It's no longer a secret. It's open, and it's good news. It's the gospel that was proclaimed throughout the world and continues to be spread and proclaim to our day. Right? That's it. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, he talks about his own stewardship or his own responsibility in this. Paul was a very unique man in many ways. Paul was given the privilege to proclaim this message. Now, Peter is referred to as the apostle to the Jews. Peter was an apostle. He was handpicked to be one of these people responsible for preaching this message. He was primarily he's referred to as the apostle to the Jews. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. They both preached the same message. Sometimes you hear this, that they both had different agendas, that each of them had a different message, that there were differences in what they preached. When you carefully read through the New Testament, you see that that's not true at all. They both preached the same message. They were on the same page. They both were given the same message by Christ himself. They both had different realms of responsibility. And that shouldn't be complicated to understand that. That Paul was to the Gentile primarily. He did preach to Jews as he went from town to town. He would first go to the synagogue, but then he would move on to the broader community. So he considered himself a messenger to the Gentile world. That's what he was called to. And that's very clear as you read through the book of Acts and also through his own writings. He says, to me, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this is really... Again, let's just think about this now. Paul, messenger to the Gentiles, to preach this mystery of God that in Christ, Jew and Gentile are now one. That there is hope, that there is eternal life in Christ. Now, you've probably heard, if you grew up in church, you grew up hearing that all the time. That's nothing new. That's old news. And if you didn't grow up in church, you think, who cares? That's probably what you thought anyway, if you would have heard that growing up. What's the big deal? It's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal, and it's quite fascinating and quite phenomenal. As one of the great evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rooted in the historic context of the Apostle Paul's life. And what I mean is this. The skeptic, I'm referring to those who are skeptical about the Christian faith, so the skeptic is confronted with this truth, this historic reality, that Saul, the Pharisee, and Christ hater, right? He hated Jesus Christ, hated the name, hated Christians, and his life was devoted to destroying all of that. So Saul, the Pharisee, became Paul the Apostle and devoted follower, preacher, promoter of Jesus Christ. You can say what you want about little aspects of the Christian faith and try to poke holes and this and that. The historic reality stands. I mean, you have to deal with that. You have to look at that objectively and say, I need an answer for why that occurred. What made this man become that man? And I know answers are given and there's explanations. I find none of them very convincing. Because attempts are made to explain away Paul's actions. Some suggest that Paul was, maybe he was power hungry, and he saw this opportunity in this church and this group of people, and so he jumped on that bandwagon, and he was a brilliant man, and so he's able to manipulate people and devise these doctrines and come up with this Christian faith. And he was motivated by power, that he wanted to lead this new wave of doctrine and this new entity, the church. Does that even make sense? I mean, I know on the surface that may sound credible, but the reality, I mean, it just doesn't stand under its own weight, that argument, because when you think of what really happened there, Paul, first of all, he had authority. He had power. He was a Pharisee. He was esteemed. He had prestige. He was the amongst the elite in his community, in Judaism. And so he already had that. He had a good life. He lived in comfort. People looked up to him. He was a leader amongst his people. And he was moving rapidly up that ladder as a young man. So there wasn't real motivation to leave that, all of that, to join a group that, well, this is what he ended up as. We read this. This is his own testimony about his experiences in life, the rigors he enjoyed because of the resurrection, because of his, that he was convinced of the resurrection. And he devoted his life to preaching that truth. He says, and you can read about this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I'm in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and besides everything else, I face daily pressures of my concern for all the churches. That was Paul's life. That's what he signed up for. That's what he got involved with. That's what he devoted himself to. Why on earth would you do that? Why would you do that? When he could have left at any point. He could have returned back to his Pharisee buddies and said, you know what? It was all a sham. I gave it a go. It doesn't make sense. I'm out. He didn't. And he went to his death because of it. He could have backed out at any point. He didn't. Also, So we see here that Christianity didn't promote a better life for the Apostle Paul in any way, not humanly speaking. As well, Paul's teachings would have been naturally repulsive to the first century Jew. And Paul was as Jewish as they came. Devout, devoted, passionate about his roots, about his tradition, about his culture, about his faith in God. And what he believed, he was sincere in his belief that he was serving God by trying to destroy Christianity. He was convinced. And so this teaching that Christ risen from the dead, this wasn't just some new teaching that seemed intriguing. This was repulsive to Jewish people. This was blasphemous to say that Jesus Christ was God. Remember, that's why he was crucified. That's why he went to the cross. Because they say this man is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. It's another thing you often hear. Well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, that's strange, because if he didn't, he wouldn't have been crucified. He did, and it's clear. And those who heard him clearly and understood exactly what he was talking about. That's why they crucified him. And so Paul understood this, and that teaching would have been repulsive to the first century Jew. These are not concepts that the first century Jew would have dreamed up. That doesn't really make sense. And as I said, Paul was as passionate and devoted to Judaism as they come. And as we study through the New Testament, as you read these letters, you are not reading, you're not looking at vague ramblings or angry tirades or nonsense. What you have is an extremely detailed, a very precise, very methodical, a very cohesive argument that the message Paul preached made absolutely no sense apart from the resurrection. And he says that for himself. If Christ be not crucified, none of the rest matters. It stands or falls on that truth. And even as he writes this letter to these people in Ephesus, he sits in a Roman prison. Why? Because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Because he said, I saw the living Christ. I met him. I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. He commissioned me to preach this gospel. And I can do nothing else. My life is not my life. I belong to him. He is my king, my lord, my sovereign. And I'll go to the wall for him. And in fact, he did. He did. Humanly speaking, there was nothing to be gained for the Apostle Paul. Nothing to be gained from a human perspective. He could have, he could have avoided all of those hardships that are listed and that he speaks about often. All of those discomforts, all of those afflictions, all the persecution, all the misunderstandings, all the arguments, all the strife, he could have avoided it all. Just went back to his Pharisee career. Living all over. Go back to the good life. Go back to his place of prestige and esteem amongst his peers. But he didn't. He never wavered. He was steadfast. Why? Because he had met the risen Christ. That's the explanation that makes the most sense. That's the explanation I find the most convincing. Just taking Paul at his own word. This is what I saw. This is what I experienced. This is my testimony. This is what happened. This is why I'm doing what I do. And this is the stewardship God has given me. This is the responsibility I've been entrusted with to preach this message. So Saul the Pharisee turned Paul the Apostle really is a big deal. When you stop and think about it and understand some of those dynamics, it's a fascinating story. And it begs a response. And perhaps some here sitting with a skeptical heart, not really convinced about Christianity or the historicity of it or how much sense it makes. You're just one piece of evidence. And the faith, the Christian faith has evidence. It's not a blind faith in the sense you just hang your life onto something that you can't see or understand, or it's rooted in time and space. God has given us evidence. And our response is to examine that, consider it, weigh it out, and make a decision. Consider. For Paul, it was very easy. He saw the living Christ. For us, yeah, we don't see him with our eyes, but we can take the testimony of those who did and believe that, just as you would any other document from a first-hand source. We don't have problems doing that with other documents and other types of situations like this, where you take someone's word because they saw and they claim and they're credible. You believe them. Well, I'm just believing what these people said. Those people who lived at the time, who saw and who claimed what they saw was real, and we have no reason not to believe them. Here they are. This was Paul's commission. That was his stewardship. He was entrusted with this message. He was excited about it. It cost him everything, humanly speaking, but he said it's worth it. It's worth it. And so what does this mean for us? He says in verses 10 through 12 that the church is the means through which God will demonstrate his manifold wisdom. The word suggests, and this is a quote here, the intricate beauty of an embroidered pattern. Some of you are quilters and you understand the intricacy required with that and the beauty as a result. And that's what the word here conveys, that concept. The intricate beauty of an embroidered pattern, or the endless variety of the colors and flowers. And so it's a word that would have been used at the time in for both nature and in fabric. And so we can get that. We understand that. That's somewhat of a description that somehow helps us to understand this wisdom of God. It's many splendored, like a diamond in the light reflecting off all angles. And the more you gaze at it, the more beautiful it is and more mesmerizing it becomes. Such is the wisdom of God, as shown in the church of all things. That's Paul says. This is our privilege as believers in Christ, as those who have been born again and brought into Christ as one body. It says we display the manifold wisdom of God. To who? This is to the watching angelic realm. There is a spiritual realm that's very curious about what God is doing. See, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything. They likely know a whole lot more than us. I believe the angelic beings, spiritual beings, would be superior to us on many levels, intellectually and otherwise, but they don't know everything. And what they see unfolding through the ages intrigues them. And it results in glory to God. As they watch this happen, as they see men and women, boys and girls, from all walks of life, from all situations, coming to faith in the risen Christ. Without having seen him, you love him, the scriptures say. And that astounds the angelic realm. And Peter would tell us this, that that they're curious as they watch this plan unfold, and one day they'll see the culmination, the final product, and that involves you and me. That's us. One day we'll be on display. We already read about earlier in the book, and in the end of chapter, in chapter two, that we all will be on display as God's trophies, as to represent what He has done, His glory, His wisdom, His power. That's quite a future that we have. Not because we deserve it, not because we could plan it out or orchestrate it. Impossible. Only the wisdom of an omniscient, omnipotent, all sovereign, all knowing, all powerful God could bring all that together and make sense of it. In this broken world, you look around every time you turn on the news, there's another tragic story that doesn't make sense and that rips at our hearts. And yet above that and through it, God is able to weave all of those loose ends into something beautiful to display His manifold wisdom, His many splendored, gloried wisdom. We can't fathom it. One day we'll enter into it because we're a part of it. We're part of it. The last part of this chapter is Paul's prayer. This is what he really meant to get to. Remember in verse 1, he says, for this reason, for all these things that we just talked about, he says, for this reason, and now he gets back to it, in verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow on my knees. He says, I get down on my knees. He says, this is my response, Paul says. When I consider the weight of all this, the splendor of it, the majesty of it, the complexity of it, the grandeur of it. He says, I just can't help but fall on my knees before my Heavenly Father and give thanks and pray for you. He's praying for the saints in Ephesus. He's praying for these believers. And he's praying several things for them. We're going to close. We'll just go through these quickly. He says, first, that you would receive strength from the Holy Spirit. That's his first thing he prays for, that you be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 16. Paul doesn't pray for physical strength, but that they would be fortified from within. That's always Paul's main concern in life. And that comes out through many of his writings. This desire that their inner person would be fortified, would be renewed, would be made alive in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the body that wastes away. And we all experience that. We all know that to be true. The body, the outer body, our physical bodies are wasting away. We all know that. Indisputable. But he says, but the spirit is being renewed. The Bible assigns greater value to the spiritual over the physical. And it always places a greater emphasis on the inner person over the physical outer person, or the material. Now, we're not to neglect the physical. We're not to say because the physical is less important that it's not important. That's not true, and that's not a valid leap in logic there. That's not what the Bible's teaching. It's saying it's less valuable than the spiritual. It's not saying it's not valuable. There's a difference there. Paul does write that physical training, physical exercise is worth something. It's worth a little bit. It profits a little. He writes that to his friend Timothy. And I remember Sam Dalton many, many years ago standing up here quoting Isis, and just in the way he could do it, his bodily exercise profits little. And I want that little. Right? That was good. He said it was good. It's healthy. We're entrusted with the physical body to take care of it as far as it depends on us. That's what we're entrusted with. We're to be good stewards with what the Lord has given us in every way. And in the physical as well. And so it's not important. It's important, but not as important as the spiritual. And that's the difficulty we often have. We place more emphasis on the physical, not so the scriptures. Investing in the eternal will pay dividends for both the short term and the long term. That's what Paul says in that passage. The bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits for all things. And it has value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So in other words, he's saying this, that you focus merely on the physical, and it only profits a little in this life, and has no value in the next. So you lose out really on both counts. Your perspective, your focus, your emphasis, what you value is on the on the spiritual, on the eternal, and you get both. That's how that works. You understand the present life because it, when you see the end goal, when you see the end of it all, understand where we're going, what God has in mind, then the present day makes sense too. I understand the short term when I have a view of the long term. Just a glimpse of it. He's not given us every detail, but he's given us enough to know that he's in control and one day we're with him. And that all the details work out. That gives me peace. That gives me hope. That gives me strength for the present. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's his prayer for the believers there. That's a good prayer. To invest not just in materially, but eternally and spiritually. And then the present makes sense too. He prays in verse 17 that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Not that he's not saying that they're not believers and that they should receive Christ into their hearts. He's speaking about abiding with Christ, dwelling with Christ, living daily in the presence of God, knowing that Christ is with us on a moment-to-moment basis, not losing sight of that, living life through that lens, understanding that God is with me, God is in me, I am his ambassador, he has a purpose for me. It includes the mundane things of everyday life. And that's what he's praying for these people, that Christ would abide with them. Just as a cross-reference, John 15, we don't have time, but you can read that passage on your own. But in verse 18, he wants them to comprehend the love of Christ. At the end of it, he says it's not comprehensible. I want you to know what can't be known. Naturally, cannot be known. Supernaturally, we can enter into and experience the love of Christ. As someone wrote, he says, Christ's love is wide enough to reach the whole world and beyond. It's long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It's high enough to lift both Gentile and Jew to heavenly places in Christ. It's deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation. That's the love of Christ. It's high enough, it's wide enough, it's deep enough, it's broad enough. And he says, I want you to know that more and more. As you grow in your relationship with the living Christ, you'll understand his love in a richer, deeper, more meaningful way. And it'll transform you. It'll transform us. That's what growing in Christ is. He says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a tremendous statement. To be filled with all the fullness of God. And it's hard to even define what that means. But in a broad sense, I think it means to be filled with the fullness of God. That is to enjoy the richness of the abundant life that God has given, that Christ offers. He wants us to live. Christ himself said, I've come to give life and life more abundant, full, complete. That's what Christ offers. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel, to release us from suffering and pain for eternity. To release us from sin's degradation, to free us from ruining our lives, to enable us to live for God, to free us to live with him, enable us to live with him forever. In Christ. A life filled with his peace, his joy, his love, and his purpose. That's what the gospel offers. Well, Paul ends his prayer with an outburst of praise. And he says, it's as though Paul's just bursting here. And he says, to him who is able to do infinitely more than anything we could ask or imagine. It's wonderful language, and it's lofty, and it just, it's like Paul just can't help himself here as he's considering these very heavy doctrines from chapters 1 and 2. And in some ways, it seems academic. But Paul always wants to bring this very close to home. It's not academic. It's not classroom stuff. It's very real. It's very important. It's very relevant. And he says, as I consider it, as I fall on my knees, and I just give thanks to God, and I pray to him for you saints in Ephesus, that you would know these things. These things would be true in your life. And for us as well. To him who is able to do infinitely more than anything you could even ask or imagine, according to the power within us. And that's a supernatural power that's not inherently ours, but it's been given to us. It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God himself dwelling within us. And our response ought to be like Paul's. As we consider the supreme sovereign Savior and the incalculable riches of his grace and glory, what's our response? How can it be anything less than to fall on our knees and worship too? That's Paul, the brilliant mind. Who could unfold these mysteries and who is tasked with doing so. But when it came down to it, what really motivated, what really caused him to burn within was the enjoyment and the knowledge that, that Christ is alive and that he transforms lives and that he has come to reveal himself to us and his desires that we would walk with him here and in eternity. That was his message. That was his gospel. That was his prayer. And it resounds through the ages to us as well. God, help us to grasp it, to enter into it and understand it. And for anyone here who doesn't, our prayer is that you would, and that you would be willing to talk, and we would love to stay and share with you. Father, we thank you for this passage. Once again, we can work through and just get a little bit of an understanding of what was happening back then and how it impacts us today. We thank you for your truth that's eternal, for the message of hope in Christ, that it's not a dead religion or ritual, but it's a living relationship, a vibrant with Christ who is risen from the dead. We thank you for him. And just commit each one here to you, and whatever is going on in each one's lives, we pray that these truths, something would warm their hearts, encourage them, or challenge them and convict them. We leave that. Your Spirit would do his work in our lives. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.